If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Acts. We'll read from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 this morning, as Luke gives us the second account, as he had given it at the closing of Luke. So he gives in the opening of the book of Acts of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So we come this morning to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, I remind you that this is the very Word of God, that it is true, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible and deserving of all of our faith and all of our trust. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for this opportunity this morning to come and to look into your word, and to more particularly look into this glorious and climactic event in the life of Jesus, that as he had made purification for sins, so now he ascends into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How we thank you that our Savior has ascended. How we thank you for all that this doctrine teaches and instructs us in. We thank you that it causes us to behold Christ and to consider him no longer according to the flesh, but according to the divine majesty and glory that he has now been crowned with due to the suffering and due to the death that he has died on the cross. Be with us as we look into the ascension of Christ this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're coming to the final event in the life and in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is his bodily ascension into heavenly glory. Now, as we've spent a number of weeks looking at these different events in Jesus' life, we've noted how integral, how important they are to the Christian faith. Whether it was the life of Jesus or the death of Jesus, or last week as we looked at the resurrection of Jesus. And indeed, we could say it of the ascension as well, that the ascension of Jesus is one of the fundamental doctrines, it's one of the fundamental events that occurred in the life and the ministry of Jesus and is for our salvation. But what's striking about the ascension of Jesus, when we compare it to so many of the other events in Jesus' life, is that there is very little explicit information concerning Jesus ascending into heaven. Luke recounts it, both in his gospel and here in the book of Acts. Matthew makes brief mention of it after Jesus gives the great commission unto the church. And Mark also makes reference to it. But beyond that, there isn't a lot of explicit mention throughout the scriptures concerning the ascension of Jesus. And though it's not explicitly seen, we do well to remember that it is implicitly assumed everywhere. That the Bible often speaks now on this side of the ascension of Christ dwelling there in glory. You remember when the first martyr, Stephen, was martyred, that he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing there. That John, when he is in the Spirit in the Lord's day, that he sees the Lord, that he sees him as he gives the revelation to him. The book of Hebrews reminds us that after Christ had made purification for sins, that he went and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and even later on in the book of Hebrews, reminding us that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavenly places. So the ascension of Jesus is assumed everywhere, though it is explicitly mentioned only in a couple places. And we ought to understand that the ascension of Jesus isn't simply a means to the end of Jesus dwelling in heaven. And so this is just a little minor stepping stone to get him from this earth into the glorious realm in which he is now seated, and that beyond that, that there isn't much significance to it. As we consider the ascension and we understand it as a fundamental Christian truth, we do well to note that the ascension is perhaps the most climactic moment in all of history. That the emphasis and that the importance of the ascension cannot be overlooked. Because as Jesus ascended from earth into heaven, it is at this very point that there is a decisive turning point in redemptive history. That as Jesus ascends into glory, that he is both bringing something very important to an end, but he is also beginning something of great glory and importance. And so this morning, as we consider this event in Jesus' life, as we consider the ascension of Jesus, I want to consider it with you as a doctrinal statement of the church that this is what we confess. And to look at the significance of it under these two points, first, the ending of the earthly, and then secondly, look at the beginning of the heavenly. So we want to look at the ending of the earthly work of Jesus and the beginning of the heavenly work of Jesus, as this is what the ascension signifies. As we consider this ascension in the account that we've just read from Acts, we first want to deal with the ending of the earthly. As Jesus ascends into heaven, as we have just read here, what we read is that he is bringing an end to his earthly work and to his earthly ministry. Now, we have spent just over a year looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. And as we've done this over the course of last year, we have done it through various lenses. That first, we looked at a bunch of Jesus' miracles that he performed, primarily looking at the Gospel of John and the seven miracles that were recorded there. Then we spent a number of weeks looking at the different parables where Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven. We moved on from there to look at some of Jesus' more difficult teachings that we have recorded in the Gospels. And we've spent, I think, about 23 weeks looking at the different events in Jesus' life, from his birth to his baptism, to the triumphal entry, to the seven sayings on the cross, the resurrection, and now his ascension. Everything that we have spent over a year looking at in the ministry of Jesus has pertained to his earthly work. It's pertained to the 3.5 years, or more broadly, the 33 years in which Jesus walked and lived and suffered and died and rose again here on this earth. But now as Jesus ascends into heaven, as we read, this is the final chapter and this is the ending and the closing of his earthly work. That as Jesus ascends into heaven, that what is revealed to us through the ascension is that he is brought to perfection his earthly ministry, that he's brought to perfection his earthly ministry. Now, what things, more specifically, is it that Jesus is bringing to an end? Well, as Jesus ascends into heaven, we note that he brings to an end his preparing the disciples for their ministry. The first thing that he brings to an end in his earthly ministry is his preparing of the apostles. Now, as you remember and should remember throughout the Gospels, we have roughly a record of 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. 3.5 years of his public ministry where he had called these 12 men to himself. And for the last 3.5 years, he has invested in these men. He has taught these men. He has lived life alongside of these men. He has instructed these men in the ways of the Lord and in the coming kingdom and in his person and his glorious work. That Jesus spent 3.5 years defending his apostles as the Pharisees and the Sadducees would speak against them and ask, why is it that they're doing these things? And Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus, for the last 3.5 years, had invested in and prepared his apostles for his coming ascension and for their continuing his work after he had gone. It's quite remarkable that we even see in those 40 days between when Jesus rose again and when he ascends here in Acts chapter 1, that in between those 40 days that Jesus really prepared his apostles for their ministry even more so. It's striking what we read in the account of the Gospels of everything that Jesus was teaching his apostles in these 40 days. Indeed, he was teaching more than even a seminary education could give to anybody. We read in the accounts of the Gospels that in between his resurrection and ascension, that he was opening his apostles' minds to understand the significance of his sufferings and of his death and what it meant for them and indeed for all sinners. That he took these 40 days to instruct his apostles in the prophecies that he was now fulfilling and that he had fulfilled, how all of the scriptures pointed to him, and he unfolded that. We read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that Jesus expounds for his apostles the authority and the power that he has received from the Father now that he has accomplished his earthly ministry of dying and rising again. We read that Jesus teaches and taught his apostles in this in-between time about his enduring presence with the church. As Matthew records for us that final summary and snippet, that Jesus tells the apostles as he ascends into heaven, "I am with you always, even to the end of the ages," that he spent these 40 days even more so equipping them for the ministry that was about to come and what they were to do and how they were to go forth and be his witnesses, that he was teaching in these 40 days the nature of faith in his name and what it means to believe in his name for eternal salvation. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, that Jesus taught his apostles in these days about the kingdom of God. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that they were being instructed in the Holy Spirit, in the person, the work, and the glory of the Spirit, and what he was doing. Jesus taught his disciples about his own deity and about his own revelation as the Son of God. We have that Jesus, in these in-between days, taught most explicitly and clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. In all of these ways, Jesus not only invested in these 3.5 years, but in these 40 days, these exciting 40 days, he taught in order to prepare his apostles for their coming ministry. And now as Jesus ascends on high, he shows that he has brought to perfection the preparing of his apostles. That these men, these 11 men, and then soon to be placed with Matthias, that these apostles were now to continue and to carry on the work that Christ had begun here on this earth. That Jesus, as he ascends into heaven as a glorious king, sends forth his apostles to be his ambassadors. We can't overlook the significance and the importance of this. It is because Jesus had prepared these apostles that he now sends them out. And Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that it is now through the witness of the apostles that the nations will be gathered unto Christ. As Jesus says there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That it is now through these apostles who have been perfectly prepared for their task that Jesus now works to gather and to call and to bring his elect in from the four corners of the world. As a brief side note, this is one reason why we adamantly reject the teachings and the doctrines of Mormonism. Because Mormonism teaches us that as Jesus ascended into heaven, that he descended back to North America to bring the gospel and the story of his good news and his work to the Indians who were dwelling there. But Jesus teaches us otherwise. Jesus says, "No, it's not going to be me. My bodily presence is done here. I have prepared you men, and now I am sending you men forth into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth." That if anybody throughout all of history from this point forward will be called unto salvation, that it will be through the witness, that it will be through the apostles' witness unto the nations. Jesus establishes in his ascension the ambassadorship of his apostles, that it is through their witness that the nations will be gathered in, that it is through their witness that we all partake of the benefits of hearing the gospel and of salvation. But Jesus also notes here not only that it is through their witness that the nations would be gathered, but that it is through the message of the apostles that the church would be founded. As Paul preached in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that he teaches us there that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. that Jesus sent his apostles forth not to just go share a bunch of good ideas of how people can enjoy life in this time and in this day and in this age, but that he sent them to establish the church. That Jesus sent them forth to be the foundation of the church, that their message would be the very backbone, that it would be the very foundation, that it would be the very unswerving and uncompromising doctrines upon which the church in all ages must be established and it must be founded upon. And Jesus, likewise, as he has prepared them, and as he now ascends into heaven, he reveals through this that their instruction, that the apostles' instruction, that what they have to teach, that it would be for the maturing of the church. That if we desire as Christians to grow and to learn and grow in faith, that it is to the message, that it is to the words, that it is to the instructions of the apostles that we must go. And Jesus makes this so clear as he commissions Peter. And what does he tell Peter? But he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, of course, responding and saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, then you go and you feed my sheep. And Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then go feed my sheep. And a third time, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And a third time, Jesus says, then you feed my sheep. The feeding of Christians now comes through the apostolic instruction. That the power of God is now revealed in the preaching and the apostolic gospel that has been delivered unto the apostles. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, 16 through 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That it is through the instruction of the apostles that we are given not simply milk, but solid food that is meant to nourish us and to mature us and to bring us into full manhood and maturity in Christ. That in all of these ways, as Jesus ascends into heaven and as he has prepared these apostles that he now reveals to us, it is to their instruction that we must go. It is to their instruction that we must listen. It is to their instruction that we must obey what it is that they have laid out, what they have proclaimed, and what they have written. And further, Jesus has prepared them now. And he shows his disciples and he reveals unto us that the apostles, that their discipline is binding. That what they loose in heaven, or loose on earth, is loosed in heaven. What they bind on earth is bound in heaven. That Jesus, as he prepared to ascend, told his apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so confident was Paul of the authority that he had to bind and to loose that when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, that he told the church there, if anyone does not obey what we said in this letter, then take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. The reception or the rejection of the apostles would be the reception and the rejecting of Jesus himself. Now, why is this important and significant? Because, friends, we live in a day and age where it is becoming increasingly popular to pit Jesus against his apostles. Remember when I was in college, a so-called Christian college, and we were debating the issues of homosexuality. I remember I said in the class, Paul makes it very clear that homosexuality is a sin in Romans chapter 1. And one of my fellow students said, well, that was Paul. I want to know what Jesus said. And it's becoming increasingly popular in our day and age to say we want the religion and we want the teachings and we want the faith and the love of what Jesus instructed in his earthly ministry. But all these other books, Acts through Revelation, these things are dogmatic. These things are divisive. These aren't the words of Jesus. They're not in red. I don't have to pay attention to them. That Paul was mistaken, that Paul was simply a man of his time, that he was writing from a biased perspective, that he was one who was governed by a patriarchal society, and that what he wrote was fallible and that it was sinful. It's becoming increasingly popular to pit Jesus against the apostles, and yet as Jesus ascends into heaven, he makes it clear beyond all doubt, you apostles are my witnesses. What I teach, you are teaching. What you bind, I am binding. And he gives the authority to them. Such that as Christians down throughout all of the ages, one of the indelible marks of the church has been the apostolic witness and our adherence to it. So that we unapologetically say that if you disagree with anything in this word, If you disagree with the fundamental truths that are laid out here, if you disagree with what the Apostle Paul taught or the Apostle James or what Jude taught, then you're denying the teaching of Christ Himself. Christ had prepared His apostles, and He now brings that preparation to perfection, and He sends them forth, that it is through their witness and instruction and discipline that the church of all ages will grow and be brought unto perfection. But not only did Jesus bring to perfection the preparing of His apostles, but in His ascension we also see that He brought to perfection the purchasing of our salvation. He brought to perfection the purchasing of our salvation. Jesus, as we have noted in the last several weeks here, by His life and by His suffering, by His death and by His resurrection, He purchased salvation for His people. That He purchased for us by His blood and by His conquering the grave all of the benefits of our salvation. That He purchased by His blood and by His resurrection our justification. That He purchased our adoption, that we can be called sons and daughters of God. That He purchased our sanctification and holiness, our preservation, our glorification. That Jesus, by His life and by His death and by His resurrection, that He has purchased every blessing and every grace and every prayer that His people have in this time and in this day and in this age and even unto eternity. And as Jesus ascends into heaven, He is declaring to His people that He has purchased everything. That there is nothing left to be purchased for the sake of the salvation of His people. And as the Father receives Jesus into glory, the Father is saying, I have received this payment and I require nothing more. That Jesus, as He ascends into heaven, that this is an undeniable proof that He has left nothing undone. That the law has been perfectly fulfilled. That the curse of the law has been perfectly endured. That the grave has been perfectly defeated. That sin has been overthrown. And it's for this reason that we read, as we've already quoted from Hebrews, that after Jesus made purification for sins, that He went and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That there was nothing left for Jesus to do, that there was nothing left for us to do to purchase or to accomplish our salvation. That Jesus has done it all, and that He magnifies this and He makes this known as He ascends into heaven, that the purchase price of our salvation has been fully and finally met. But the ascension of Jesus also marks the ending of His bodily presence with us. It marks the ending of His bodily presence with His people. It's difficult for us to imagine what it was like to be these apostles, to be those, perhaps even one like Mary, who had known Jesus for 33 years, who had seen Jesus daily walking in and amongst them and conversing and flesh and bone with them, to be walking alongside and living alongside of Jesus. We know that as Jesus spoke of His coming departure to His apostles, that they were grieved in their hearts. Jesus tells them there in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And He tells them, I'm about to go away from you, but take courage. I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to be with Me where I am for all of eternity. But this bodily presence of Jesus was an encouragement, it was a comfort, it was a joy, it was a glory for these apostles. And then as we've noted, the ironic twist of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, that just before He ascends, He tells His apostles, behold, I'm with you always. And then He disappears in the clouds. And His bodily presence is removed from them, and it is removed from this earth, and it is moved from their sense perceptions and from their experience. As Jesus ascended into heaven, He brought an end to His bodily presence from amongst His church. Yet we note that even here, Jesus was administering good and glorious and gracious gifts to His church. That as Jesus ascends on high and He removes His bodily presence, Paul, as he reflects on this in 2 Corinthians 5:16, says that even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we are to regard Him thus no longer. That Jesus removed His bodily presence, that He removed Himself from the state of humiliation and from the state of weakness in our infirmities, to remind us who he is. We can't think of him according to the flesh as we once did, but that we must think of him in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high. This is for our good. That Jesus removes himself. That Jesus removes his bodily presence from among us. Because though we don't have a physical fellowship with Jesus, we have something far greater. We have a spiritual fellowship with him. And it's not only a few of us that would have had the privilege to stand in his presence, but that Jesus draws as close as he possibly can in this day and age to all of his people scattered throughout all of the world as we have a fellowship, a spiritual fellowship with him. That we have a fellowship of faith that is not of sight. That we have a fellowship with Jesus that comes through the means of grace, that when his word is preached, Jesus is amongst us and we are communing and fellowshipping with him. And when we come and we partake of the sacraments, that we are communing with the risen and the ascended Lord Jesus, that we have a spiritual fellowship with him in those things, that when we enter into our prayer closets or we give ourselves to public prayer, that Jesus is with us and he is in our midst and that he is beside us. This is why John in Revelation saw that amongst the candlestands, which were the churches, that there was one like the Son of God who was walking in their midst. As Jesus ascended into high, he removed his bodily presence in order that we might have a spiritual fellowship with him. And it was necessary for Jesus to do these things. So as Jesus ascends into heaven, as we read this pivotal and this climactic moment in history, it's here that Jesus brings an end to his earthly work. And he brings an end to the preparing of his disciples. He brings an end to the purchasing of our salvation. He brings an end to his bodily presence amongst us. And he ascends back into glory. But the ascension marks not only the ending of the earthly ministry of Jesus, but in a far greater way, it also is the beginning of his heavenly ministry. That Jesus begins his heavenly ministry as he enters into glory. Now it's important that we remember as Jesus ascended into heaven that he ascended in the same body and the flesh that he had and that he had been raised in. And the angels remind the apostles here that he's going to return in the same manner in which he left. That as Jesus ascended into heaven, as he entered back into glory, it's not like Jesus unzipped his man suit and laid it aside and brush his hands and go, 33 years of that, I am done. And he didn't go and kick it back on his Father's throne in order that he might live in a perpetual retirement. But Jesus ascended into heaven in order that he might begin his heavenly work. And what is the heavenly work that Jesus has to do? Well, first, as Jesus enters into glory, we see that he begins his universal reign over the nations. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, and as we'll spend a number of weeks unfolding that in upcoming weeks here, Jesus told his disciples that now, because of his life and death and resurrection, he declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Jesus had received this authority as a reward for his faithful earthly obedience. And now as he ascends into heaven, Jesus ascends not only as the king of Jerusalem, not only as the king of Judea, not only as the king of Samaria, not only as the king of heaven, but also the king of earth. That Jesus begins his universal reign as he is taken up into the glorious heavens and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That Jesus, as our mediator, truly God and truly man, now reigns as the universal king over all things. Whether that's the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places, whether that's the nations and the governments and the peoples of this world and of this age, whether it's things material or immaterial, whether it's over humans or whether it's over angels, whatever it is, Jesus reigns as the universal king for the good and for the propagation and the promotion of his glorious church. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, that God put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him as head over all things to the church. And as he reigns as the universal king, we have the glorious confidence that as he has been given all power and all authority, that he will see that his church flourishes, And he will see that his church grows, that he will see that there will never be a day when the sun sets and his church is not living and thriving in this day and age. Because there is none that can withstand his power and authority. There is none that can usurp his authority. And that in his grace and his kindness, he providentially rules over all things, not only for his glory, but for the good of his people and for the good of his church. And so Jesus ascends into heaven to begin his heavenly reign. But he also ascends into heaven to begin his heavenly responsibilities. And yes, on the one hand, we say that Jesus has done everything necessary to purchase our salvation. That he has done everything to accomplish our salvation. That there is nothing left undone in the procurement of our salvation. But that doesn't mean that Jesus has no more work to do. But as Christ ascended, he ascended in order that he might faithfully engage in his heavenly responsibilities as our Savior. That he enters into heaven because there is still a work to be done. Now, what work does Jesus do in heaven? Well, we first see that the work is that he sends his Holy Spirit. He reminded his disciples in that farewell discourse in John chapter 16. He tells them, it's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit cannot come. And yet as Jesus ascends on high, even as we soon read in Acts chapter 2, that 10 days after Jesus' ascension, that what does he do? But he splits the heavens and he sends his Spirit. And he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. And what is it that the Spirit does? Well, Jesus has done everything to purchase our salvation for us, but he now sends his gracious and glorious Spirit to apply that salvation into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls. Everything has been done to purchase our salvation, but the application of salvation still needs to come into us. We still need to be brought to faith and repentance. We still need to be brought to glorious habitations in eternity. And the Spirit does this work within us. And Jesus, as the universal King, as he goes into heaven, he pours out his Spirit and he sends his Spirit in order to take all of these things that he has purchased of our salvation. And now the Spirit brings it into our minds, into our lives, and into our hearts. This is no less the work of Jesus in the gospel than Jesus dying and being raised to the newness of life. We know that as Jesus ascended into heaven, that one of his other responsibilities is to equip his people with gifts and graces. We read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, where we read that when Jesus ascended on high, that he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul in Ephesians 4 only notes four of them there. It says that he gave some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, that he gave some to be the prophets and the teachers and the shepherds. But the truth is that Jesus is our heavenly Savior because he has ascended on high. He's giving everybody gifts and graces. He's given you gifts and graces. He's given you gifts and graces that aren't the same as mine, that aren't the same as your spouse or your friend or the person sitting beside you. He gives these gifts and these graces in different measures. He gives them to different degrees. He gives them to us at different times in our life. And why? We might use them to benefit one another. We might use what gifts and graces the ascended Jesus has given to us to build one another up in love, to bring one another to maturity. This is indeed the work of Christ and one of his responsibilities to ensure that all of his people are equipped with various gifts and graces so that when the body works together as it ought, that it builds itself up in love. And Jesus has done this by ascending into heaven. But he has also gone to heaven to be our prophet. Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us of the threefold office of Christ. That he is our prophet, that he is our priest, that he is our king. And the Catechism rightly notes that he is our prophet, priest, and king, both in his state of humiliation and also exaltation. And as Jesus is ascended into his glory now, he yet remains as our prophet. He continues to speak to us through his inscripturated word. He continues to reveal to us the will of God for us and for our salvation. He continues to uphold his ministers as they preach the verbal word of God to the people of God. He goes into heaven to be a heavenly prophet for all of his people scattered throughout all of the world. Jesus continues his priestly responsibilities. It's not that Jesus continues to suffer in heaven. It's not that Jesus continues in a state of humiliation. But as our heavenly high priest, what does he do? He offers prayers day and night. Jesus is continually interceding for his people. Now, if you're anything like me, you find that your prayer life, that it's difficult, that it can be tedious, that it can be laborsome, that to even concentrate in prayer for 5 or 10 minutes can be a great death to self, and we're bothered by many distractions. We have a high priest who day and night without end is continually making intercession and offering prayers on behalf of his people before the Father. We know that Christ is our heavenly high priest, that he is pleading his blood and his merits on our behalf at all times. You think of that story in Zechariah 3 where Joshua the high priest is, Zechariah receives this vision of Joshua standing in the courtroom of God, and the devil stands there and he's condemning Joshua. Joshua who's dressed in filthy rags. And what is it we read? But Zechariah says that the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the fire? Bring forth a new turban and new garments and clothe him in it." And as Jesus stands in glory, he pleads our case for us. He executes judgment on our behalf. As the prophet Micah says, he comes before his Father continually showing his wounds and his blood, not in a re-sacrifice, but saying, "I've done everything. Forgive this person for the sins that they have committed against you." Jesus is now our heavenly high priest. He stands and sits in heaven, blessing us and sympathizing with our weaknesses and drawing near to us in our infirmities and comforting us in our anguishes and our difficulties. And as one who has ascended, he continues his responsibility as our king. That even from glory, he continues to subdue all his and our enemies. That he continues to fight for us by his word and by his spirit. That he continues to subdue darkness, that he continues to throw off the ungodly, that he continues to preserve the cause of his church. As Jesus ascends into heaven, he continues his heavenly responsibilities. But also as he goes into heaven and he ascends there, he begins his gracious receiving of believers who die in the Lord. As Jesus is now in heaven, he begins to graciously receive his people into his glorious presence. If you've been around long enough, you probably know that one of my favorite verses, if not my favorite verse in all the Bible, is that powerful yet potent prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 24, where he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And it's in this prayer from John 17, 24 that the Christian has the answer as to why it is that believers die. Believers die because Jesus has prayed that we would be with him. Jesus has prayed for our death that we might be translated from this world into the heavenly realms of glory, that we might be with him, that we might behold him in all of his glory. The reason Christian brothers and Christian sisters, Christian fathers and Christian mothers, sometimes the reason Christian children die is because Jesus longs to receive us to himself in full grace and glory and communion to be restored to him in perfection. And as Jesus ascends into heaven, it's not as so many folklores would have us to know, it's not St. Peter who greets us at the so-called pearly gates. But it's Jesus himself. And how striking this is as we think of that first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. What do we read of his death? That as the people were enraged against him and went to stone him, we read that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." As Stephen was being stoned and as he was enduring a brutal and a horrendous death, he looks into heaven and what does he see? The ascended Jesus standing to receive him. Seeing Jesus ready to receive him into glory. Now I have no unbiblical imagination here. When you and I come to the moments or the hours of death, that we will see a literal vision of Jesus in the way that Stephen did. But how often saints on their deathbeds have been comforted by this truth that Jesus stands in heaven ready to receive them. My favorite Scottish Puritan, if he can be called that, was Samuel Rutherford. And there's great accounts and details of his deathbed scene and what it was like as he was preparing to die and suffering the illness that he was. And those who stood around said that Rutherford died as he had lived and seen Jesus. As he was dying, that he would slip away into unconsciousness and suddenly he would wake up and he would tell everyone around him, "I see him, I see him. He is standing here to greet me. The rider on the white horse is coming to collect me." And he'd fall back down unconscious for a while, only to wake up again and say, "Jesus is nearer to me than he was moments before. He's coming to claim me. He's coming to bring me home where he is." And he would pass out for a little bit longer before sitting up again until at long last he breathed his last. Jesus has gone into heaven and he has ascended on high in order that we might be received in our deaths by him, in order that we may truly sing, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And as Jesus ascends on high, he also begins to wait for his very own bodily return. He has gone to heaven to wait the day when he shall come again in great dread and in great majesty and in great judgment and in great glory, to return to this earth a second time, not to put away sin and not to deal with the sin of his people, but to bring the sword. That he awaits the day when he shall return and come and divide the sheep from the goats and place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left and open his kingdom to his sheep and cast the goats away into utter darkness for all of eternity. That Jesus has gone to heaven to wait the day when he will return to quiet all the wars of this world, when he will come to overturn all of the injustices that his church continues to suffer, that he will come to defend the cause of his people and of his bride, that he awaits the day when he will come unto his own to be with them for all of eternity and body and soul, that he awaits the day when he will come to make all things new, and when he will come to hand the kingdom over to his Father, that God might be all in all. He awaits his return. And to this the church has but one prayer, and that is amen. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. As Jesus awaits his return in heaven, so do we. And we await that day when he shall bring us to be with him, and he shall cast every sinner away from him into eternal condemnation and hell for all of eternity. But the great joy of this truth is that the day of his return is not yet, that it has not happened, that today is yet the day of salvation. And so all those who have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can yet be drawn by his grace and by his glory and his love, in order that they too, in the day of his return, might greatly glorify him. So we see in the ascension of Jesus that this doctrine, this isn't tertiary, this isn't even a secondary doctrine in Jesus' life and its ministry, but it is a glorious one because it brings to perfection the earthly work of Christ, and it brings to the forefront the prominence of his heavenly ministry as Christ reigns in glory for the sake of his people until the day when he shall return in majesty. So, Providence, we have the great joy this morning to take heart and to rejoice that our Savior has not only lived, and not only died, and he has not only been raised from the dead, but he has ascended on high and now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great and glorious God, how we rejoice at all these magnificent events in the course of Jesus' life. What a wonderful plan is this plan of redemption that you worked even from eternity past. That you, O Father, were pleased to send the Son, and that you, O Son, were pleased to come in our likeness, and that you, O Spirit, were pleased to grant him the grace and the empowerment that he needed in order to fulfill his earthly work. And what a joy it is to know that our Savior, who once walked amongst us, is now ascended into glory. We thank you that he stands in glory for the good of his church and for his own glory, and that he awaits the day when he shall return in great dread and might and majesty. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant your people to think not of Christ according to the flesh, only in his weakness and in his humility, but that you would put this indelible mark upon our faith, that our Savior is one who is greatly exalted and magnified and sitting in the heavenly places, even above the heavenly places. We thank you that you reign and that you rule. We thank you that you, O Christ, are faithfully carrying out your responsibilities there in glory. We thank you that you shall return one day. Prepare our hearts, our minds, our souls for that great day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So closing hymn, please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 374. Hymn 374, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, hymn number 374.